With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Some things in life are easier to do than not to do. I mean, doing it may be hard, but not doing it is even harder. If you are a homeowner and you have a leak in your roof, getting up on the roof and repairing that hole is going to be hard work, but not nearly as hard as not doing it and having to come back months or years later and repair and replace everything that's been damaged by the failure to deal with the problem when it first started. If you have a small mole, a suspicious spot on your skin, taking time and going to the doctor is going to be inconvenient. It's going to take some work, but if it's cancerous, it'll be a whole lot harder to not deal with it. This principle is certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. There are many Christian disciplines. They're hard to do, but it's going to be harder to not do it. It takes effort to have a daily Bible study, but if you're going to walk with Jesus, it's going to be a whole lot harder if you don't. It takes work to have a daily prayer life, but if you're going to serve God, it's going to be a whole lot harder if you don't. And if we're gut level honest, it's hard to forgive people who've sinned against you. But Christian friend, if you're going to walk with God, it's going to be a whole lot harder if you don't. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that we are to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And again, if we are honest, that's easier to quote, easier to memorize, easier to say than it is to do. But as hard as forgiveness is to do, it's a whole lot harder to not do. In fact, I would submit that forgiveness is the hardest thing you will ever bow your back, your jaw, plant your feet, and say, I'm not going to do it. Our Lord goes so far as to say that if we will forgive people their sins against us, our Father in heaven will forgive us. But, he says bluntly, if you do not forgive those who've sinned against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. Now, it's staggering enough to think that I may do something against you and you say, I'll never forgive you. That'd be bad enough. But for God to say, I won't forgive you, should grab our hearts and our attention. In fact, when I first come to these two verses, if I didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if I didn't know these verses were in the Bible, hey friend, if I just heard another preacher preaching and I wasn't familiar with the text like where some of you are right now, there'd be a part of me thinking, I'm going to search the Scriptures because he's not telling me the truth. That can't be in the Bible, but it's right here, black ink or red ink on white paper. If you forgive men their sins against you, your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive men their sins against you, Jesus, an expert on everything, said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your sin. Now, from these two verses of Scripture, I want to show you three simple principles. Let's begin in verse 14. With what I'm calling a prayerful context. A prayerful context. All Scripture should be set, preached, presented, interpreted in its proper context. Now, the broader context here, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon the Lord Jesus ever preached, which makes it the greatest sermon of all time, started back in chapter 5. He preached it on a mountainside, so we call it the Sermon on the Mount. This specific section of the sermon deals with prayer. In fact, verse 13 concludes what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. And then our Lord seems to know that when it comes to daily prayer, forgiveness is something that you're going to have to pray about on a regular basis. It's something that's going to keep coming up. You're never going to mature your way out of it. You're never going to grow your way out of it. You're never going to be so sanctified that you don't have to deal with people doing you wrong and then how you're going to deal with them in response. As we examine this prayerful context, let me just bring two things to bear. Now, note with me, first of all, what the sermon repeats here. Not my sermon, but Jesus' sermon. He's been talking about this issue of being done wrong and how we respond to it over and over again. He's beating it like a rented mule. You've heard the tired old story of the young preacher who got up one Sunday and preached his first sermon. The second Sunday, preached the same sermon. Third Sunday, preached the same sermon again. And a little old lady met the deacon chairman in the lobby, and she said, "What are we going to do about our young preacher? He keeps preaching the same sermon." And the deacon said, "Well, what has the sermon been about?" And she said, "I don't remember." He said, "Well, I'm going to ask him to preach it again." That deacon knew that repetition was a great teacher, and the master teacher knew that very well. He's repeating something here. In fact, if you remember the model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then our Lord reaches back into that prayer and highlights one and only one thing. I find it interesting that he doesn't drill down deeper on that part about daily bread. He doesn't say, "I need to go a little further with that part about thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." But he reaches back to verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he says, "I need to say a little more about that." And even that is not the first time that Jesus has dealt with this subject in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in this great sermon, Jesus has dealt with this subject again and again. I want you to look down in your Bible back in chapter 5. I could put it on the screen, but I want you to see this in your Bible. Turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Matthew 5, 9. If you've got it, say, "I've got it." One of the Beatitudes here, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, doesn't it stand to reason if Jesus says you'll be blessed if you're a peacemaker, he recognizes there's some situations in your life where somebody's got to make some peace? Look in verse 11. He talks about being insulted, persecuted, and slandered. In verse 22, he references being angry with a brother. And if you're angry with him, you need to deal with that. Then in verses 23 to 26, you're not angry with them, but you come to offer your worship and you realize they're angry with you. And he says, "Leave your offering and go be reconciled first to your brother." When you come down to chapter 5 and verse 38, we run back into this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, turning the other cheek and going the extra mile, all of these kinds of things. Down in verse 43, love. You've heard, "Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you." And then in verses 46 to 47, he offers a couple of illustrations and essentially says, if you can only be good to people who are good to you, you haven't accomplished much. Lost people can do that. If you can only treat people right who've treated you right, even pagans can do that. Hey, friend, if I give you my paraphrase of that, Jesus says you don't have to have the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost for one. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You wash my hand, I'll wash your hand. You bless me, I'll bless you back. You give me something, I'll reciprocate. You can be an atheist and understand that. But now loving somebody that hates you, blessing somebody that's cursing you, doing good to somebody that's putting a knife in your back, that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord is dealing with this subject again and again and again. In fact, as of our text this morning, there have been 61 verses of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And at least 19 of them have been about how to respond when you've been done wrong. Nearly one third so far of the greatest sermon ever preached is about dealing with offenses and sins committed against you. Jesus thinks this is an important issue. And if you've lived very long, you know it's important too. There's what the sermon repeats here. Note also what the Savior references here. We're back in our text, chapter 6, look at verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That word forgive is also used negatively two times in verse 15. So we need to stop and ask, what does it mean to forgive? Forgiveness is one of those concepts that I think most of us think we know what it means. But when you hear somebody describing it, you realize most people don't know what it means. So what does it mean to forgive? Well, this is not the typical Greek word. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and this is not the original or the primary Greek word used in the New Testament for forgive. It's a rather unusual word. It literally means to send away or to put away, to send forth, to sever. The word is rendered elsewhere as the word forsake. To cut it off and have nothing to do with it. In fact, this is the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to describe a divorce. That when a man puts his wife away. Now, I don't want to harbor up or bring up, stir up painful memories about failed marriages. But I think most of us know, and even if you've never been divorced, that a divorce happens when at least one spouse says, for whatever reason, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live with you anymore. I don't want to stay in this relationship, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to see that this relationship is severed. It's going to be cut off. That's the word that Jesus uses when he says, if you have an offense in your heart, there's bitterness in your soul, anger in your spirit, what God wants you to do today is to look at that harbored hurt and say, I'm not going to live with you anymore. I can't stand being around you anymore. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to sever this relationship. I'm not living with you anymore. That's the word Jesus uses to describe what it means to forgive. To say to that hard heart, to that offense, I'm done with you. No more. But let me define the word for you by telling you some things that forgiveness is not. For example, forgiveness is not excusing or condoning. I run into people sometimes, talk to them in a pastoral setting, and they say, well, if I forgive that person, isn't that like saying what they're doing is okay? Where'd you get that from? You didn't get that from the Bible. In fact, listen, friend, the greatest forgiver of sin ever is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that our God is full of mercy and compassion. He is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And yet in his holiness, he has never condoned or excused one single solitary sin. You can't be such a bad sinner that he doesn't have enough forgiveness of you, but he has never condoned, excused, or tolerated one sinful word, one wicked action, one evil thought. Forgiveness is not condoning or excusing. It's not like you're saying that what they did was okay. Notice, secondly, that forgiveness does not negate consequences. Biblically, I think about Nathan the prophet confronting David after the infamous sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He said, you've confessed your sin, therefore you're not going to die. However, because you gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme, the child born to you shall die and the sword shall never depart from your house. Forgiving someone does not mean that there are not any consequences. If I were to be unfaithful to my wife as your pastor, you are commanded by God to forgive me, but I can't be your pastor anymore. Mom and dad, forgiving your child does not mean that you don't enact discipline. Discipline and forgiveness are not mad at each other. So I do forgive you, but you can't go to the party Friday night. I do forgive you for that act of rebellion, but I'm taking your phone anyway. I do forgive you, but there's sure going to be some consequences. Daddy, I'm sorry. I'm glad you are, and I forgive you, but put your hands up on the kitchen counter because I'm about to tear your tail up. Forgiving someone does not negate consequences. There's a third thing I want to highlight for you. Forgiveness does not require that you forget what the person did. Your grandmother may have told you forgive and forget, but there is nothing in the Bible that says you have to, listen to me now, mentally, cognitively forget what they said or did. I know people who say, I'm struggling with forgiveness because I still remember what they did. Well, unless you get amnesia or some form of dementia, Alzheimer's, or just generally have a bad memory, you will be able to remember what they did. You will be able to recall what they said. The question is not, have you forgotten? The better question is, what happens in your soul when you remember? Now, I do believe that when we forgive, we will think about it and remember it less and less. And if something is consuming your mind all the time, that's a pretty strong indication that you have not forgiven. But forgiving someone does not require you to cognitively forget what they have done. In 1991, that great Bible scholar and Baptist theologian, Garth Brooks, I'll wait on you, you're slow, but you're good. He wrote a song about this lack of forgiveness. I'll just give you one verse and one chorus. He said, "Hey, all the neighbors' lights came on again last night. Just like they do every time we fight. It's getting to the point we can't get along. We're always fighting about things that should be dead and gone. We bury the hatchet, but leave the handle sticking out. Always digging up things we should forget about. When it comes to forgiving, baby, there ain't no doubt. We bury the hatchet, but leave the handle sticking out." And if you're honest, your soul has sung that song before. Maybe not those exact lyrics, but you've sung that song. And your testimony today would be, "Preacher, I have tried and tried and tried. I've worked and worked and worked." The context of this statement would lead me to ask you a question. I know you've tried. I know you've worked. But have you prayed? Have you prayed, "God, help me forgive them the same way you have forgiven me"? There's a prayerful context. I want you to also notice with me this morning a powerful condition. Do you see it in verse 14? "For if," verse 15, "but if," that's, man, two little letters, one little word, but there is a pile of theology in that little word, "if." It's like a hinge upon which a great door of theology swings. Jesus says there's an if here. There's another old preacher joke about a little boy's Sunday school class, and the teacher was talking about repentance and forgiveness, and she kept saying, "When you sin, you have to repent before you can be forgiven. When you sin, you have to repent before you can be forgiven." And she kept saying it, "When you sin, you have to repent before you can be forgiven." And then she said, "Who can tell me what do you have to do before you can be forgiven?" And the preacher's kid raised his hand and said, "You have to sin." Well, it certainly is true that until and unless you've sinned, there's no need for forgiveness. But here our Lord teaches us that for the child of God, and I want you to listen to that distinction very carefully, for the child of God, there's something else you have to do before you can be forgiven of your sin. You have to be willing to forgive others. Now, to be clear, this is not talking about forgiving another person in order to be saved. That would be works-based theology. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. This is not a sinner, a lost person, coming to say, God, I recognize I need to be saved. I know you died on the cross for my sin, rose from the dead. I want to be saved. This is not God saying in response, I'll save you just as soon as you go forgive that person. No, this is speaking to someone, I believe, that's already born again. Name in the book, headed for heaven, saved and eternally secure. I'll deal more with that in just a moment, but for now, suffice to say, this is talking about a Christian being forgiven in the sense of ongoing sanctification and fellowship with God. That if you want to be forgiven for sins you've committed, that I've committed, there's a condition we have to meet, and it's the forgiveness of other people. Two things I want to bring to bear out of this. First, there's the comparison you requested. The comparison you requested. Do you remember it from the Lord's Prayer? Verse 12 of today's chapter, forgive us our debts as, would you say the word as we forgive our debtors. Another translation says, and forgive us our trespasses as, would you say as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Still another translation says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. In this case, the word as is not a chronology word. It's not a timing word. It does not mean, Lord, would you forgive me of my sins while I'm forgiving somebody else? Lord, would you do this as I do this over here at the same time? No, this word means in the same way. God, would you forgive me of my debt in the same way that I forgive others their debts to me? That's the prayer you pray when you pray this model prayer. And you know what our Lord's answer is? Did you just ask me to forgive you, child, the same way you forgive other people? That's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to watch how you treat people who've done you wrong. And when you come to me for forgiveness, that's what I'm going to do. This is not the only place in the Bible that this principle is taught. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, a verse that is often used to talk about giving money, it's really not dealing with money at all. The context in Luke 6, 38 is forgiveness. And there, Jesus said, give what? Give forgiveness. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Look at this. For by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you in return. Here's the best way I thought to illustrate that. I want you to imagine that you, as a Christian now, you've sinned against God. And by the way, 1 John chapter 1 says, if you say you have no sin, even as a Christian, you deceive yourself. Then when you as a child of God, when I as a Christian come to God and say, I need forgiveness, that God may say, oh, you've come to the right place. Oh, there's mercy, free and boundless, measureless and full. I've got an ocean of forgiveness I want to give you. But I don't have a cup to dish it out. Just hand me the cup that you've been using to give forgiveness to the people who've sinned against you. I'll use your cup. I have a universe of mercy. I'll give you all that you want and more than you need, but I don't have a bucket to dip it out with. Give me the bucket that you've used with your ex-husband. Give me the bucket that you've been using with your neighbor. Give me the bucket that you've used with that former coworker. Give me the bucket that you've used with that family member. Give me the bucket you've been using to pour out forgiveness on others. And that's the standard of measure that I will use. to forgive you. Ephesians 4:32 repeats this theme. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, there it is again, in the same way God in Christ forgave you. Here's the thing, Christian friend, your forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of you will eventually match. My forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of me will eventually match one way or another. We see this principle also in a parable that Jesus tells later in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember the story of a slave who was indebted to the master? He comes to the master and it's this insurmountable debt. Couldn't pay it in 1,000 lifetimes. And he begs for mercy and the master shows him mercy. And that forgiven slave goes out and finds a fellow slave who owes him a few bucks and won't forgive him. Has him cast into debtor's prison. And picking up our reading in Matthew 18, verse 32, Jesus says, then his Lord, after he called him in, said to that forgiven servant who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And Jesus said, and his Lord was wroth. That means he was mad as a wet hen and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. Now let me stop here just a moment. You see it on the screen, the words of Jesus. Jesus gives a parable and said that a servant was forgiven of this massive debt, but when the master found out he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, the master brings, watch this, that forgiven servant back in and says, now you owe me all that debt. You say, I don't understand that. I'm just telling you what the Bible is teaching. And our Lord goes on to say that likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now as good Bible students, we know that parables such as Matthew 18 should not be allegorized. We shouldn't assign some deep meaning to every little detail. There's one central meaning from a parable. And the simple meaning is this: God takes it very seriously when he forgives us and we won't forgive others. And when we come to him and say, Lord, would you forgive me? And he says, yes, I'll forgive you to the same degree you forgive other people. That's actually a comparison we requested ourselves. Notice not only the comparison you requested, but the cleansing you receive. Look again in verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, I love this promise, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Anybody else in the room glad that we have a God who forgives us of our sin? I told you this is not the usual word for forgive or forgiveness in the New Testament. But the few times this word appears translated as forgive, they are power-packed. For example, in the Synoptic Gospels, when the paralyzed man is lowered through the roof, you remember when they tore a hole in the roof and lowered the man on a mat down into the presence of Jesus? Jesus looked at that man and said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders reasoned in their mind, who does this man think that he is to forgive sin? Nobody can forgive sin but God alone. They were right about that. They were wrong about Jesus. Because Jesus was God standing in their midst. And Jesus said, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority and power on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what the man did. And they were all amazed and said, we've never seen anything like this before. And aren't you grateful for a God who can forgive sin like that? This is the word used in Matthew 18, the parable of the wicked servant. When Jesus, the master, forgave this insurmountable debt. How many of you are glad this morning that God is still in the debt-forgiving business and Jesus paid it all? This word is translated forgive in Luke chapter 7. A woman came to Jesus with an alabaster box full of expensive perfume, and she broke it and poured it on his feet and started kissing his feet and washing his feet with her tears and wiping it all up with her hair. And a religious leader, a Pharisee, said in his own heart, didn't even say it out loud, but how many of you know Jesus is a mind reader? If Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is that's touching his feet, because she's a sinner. And reading his mind, Jesus said, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Imagine two people who owed a great debt. One of them owed 50 and the other owed 500. And both of them were forgiven of the debt. Which of the two do you think was going to be happier? And Simon said, well, I guess the one that owed the greater debt. And Jesus said, you've answered right. And this woman loves much because she knows she's been forgiven of much. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And he looked at that desperate woman and said, your sins are forgiven. And he used this word. Aren't you grateful for a God who's in the sin-forgiving business? This is the word he used from the top of Calvary's cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, take their sin, sever it from them, cut them off from it. Let it have nothing to do with them anymore. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's the word that John used when he said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Could I ask you one more time, aren't you thankful this morning for a God who forgives sin like that? Then we've got to deal with the fact that Jesus uses the word two more times in today's text, but he marries them together with the word not. As grateful as we all just expressed we were for a God who will forgive those sins, he now says there is a circumstance in which the Father will not do that for you. He will not forgive. That leads us from a prayerful context and a powerful condition to a painful consequence. Notice the conclusion of verse 15. Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, when I read through and preach through books of the Bible, I come face to face with staggering verses in the Scripture that I think are some of the saddest verses and saddest phrases in all the Bible. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You won't get any more serious than that. Or when Jesus said on the day of judgment, he would say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Go away into that place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You won't get any more serious than that. Or in Judges 16:20, when Samson rose from the bed with Delilah, thinking he'd fight the Philistines, and the Bible says that the Spirit of God had departed from him and he did not even know it. But you're going to be hard-pressed to find a more sobering statement than when Jesus puts this phrase together. Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The New American Standard Bible puts it a little more bluntly. If you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. Now, just in case you're wondering, this is not a scribal error. This is not a debated passage based on manuscript evidence. Jesus didn't stutter when he said it, and Matthew wasn't mistaken when he wrote it down, nor was Mark when he recorded similar words in Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus declared there, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now we've got to stop in conclusion and ask, what does this mean? How do we reconcile a staggering statement like this with the promise of the Bible that God will forgive anybody who merely asks for forgiveness? How do you reconcile all of this? Well, there are two schools of thought, two schools of conservative interpretation. Let me give them both to you. One school of thought says that it means there's been no forgiveness of heart. This interpretation views the text as indicating an unforgiving person, and by the way, not just somebody struggling with bitterness, not just struggling with ungodly anger, not struggling with trying to forgive that person, but somebody who's perpetually, continually, constantly bitter, angry, and unforgiving. And when you talk to them about it, they get as mad as a rabid Doberman. And they say, I'm not going to forgive. I'm just not going to. This school of interpretation says that indicates a person who's never been saved. Just a moment ago, I asked you, how do you reconcile this statement that the Father will not forgive your sins? How do you reconcile that? Do you remember I asked you? How do you reconcile that with the Bible's promise that God will forgive anybody who asks to be forgiven? You reconcile that, first of all, by recognizing the Bible never makes any such promise. If by asking to be forgiven, you merely mean saying some words. God, forgive me. Will he? Well, he may or he may not. Forgiveness does not come by mouthing some magic words. Forgiveness comes by repentance and faith in Christ. Our Baptist church rolls are littered with people who've bowed their head at the right time, closed their eyes at the right time, said the right words, lifted a hand, walked an aisle, filled out a card, but there's been no change of heart. The Bible never promises you can be forgiven just by saying some words. It has to come from a heart of repentance and faith. Follow this. And the Bible teaches that repentance is not something you do. Repentance itself is a gift from God. Repentance is something that God does in your heart. It's called regeneration, that God brings about a transformation of your heart. We used to sing this great hymn, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And when that change of heart occurs, God, the Holy Ghost, comes to take up residence in your life. Listen, the Spirit of a forgiving God. And if he, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of forgiveness, lives inside of you, he's going to be very uncomfortable if unforgiveness perpetually resides there. And if there's no discomfort with unforgiveness, it could be there's never been any forgiveness of heart. This past week, while on vacation, we went to the lake, and I was on a kayak and just out there in the middle of the lake, just me and God. And I began thinking about and praying about someone who's really hurt me. You do realize preachers are not exempt from that. And I asked the Lord to help me. God, I want to get past this. Teach me something, Lord, to help me get fully, totally beyond this. And the Lord brought somebody to my mind. And the person the Lord brought to my mind was me. Sins I've committed. Wrongs I've done. Some of them going back to childhood and teenage years. And I found at a place of repentance and faith, God say, I'm going to take that from you and separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to remove it from you. I'm going to place it under my blood. I'm going to bury it in the deepest part of my sea of forgetfulness, and I will never hold it against you anymore. But don't you forget, you were a wicked sinner. And you see, I am convinced when we withhold forgiveness from other people, in that moment, we have forgotten what wretched sinners we were. And maybe we need to start thinking less and talking less about what they did and take a walk down memory lane and remember some of the junk that we did that God has forgiven us for and cleansed us from. And then we'll say, how in the name of Christ himself could I withhold forgiveness when I've been so forgiven? And so I began to pray, God, would you bless that person? Protect them. Help them be successful in their every endeavor. And God, I pray you would bless them beyond their wildest imagination. And listen, friend, if hearing that story, you think I'm the hero of that story, you didn't hear it right. Jesus is the hero of that story. I'm a villain in that story. And you and I are all co-villains. And there's only one hero, and his name is Jesus. And the only way that we can forgive is when Christ has done a work of transforming grace in our soul. And it's possible where there's no desire to forgive, no willingness to forgive, it's because there's been no transformation of soul. The fact of the matter is, some of you in a room this size, you're struggling with unforgiveness because you've just flat never been saved. There'd been no forgiveness of heart. But I believe the immediate context of this verse, and therefore I think the proper application of this verse, is not dealing with a lost person who's never been saved. It's not a no forgiveness of heart issue. The issue is no fellowship with heaven. This second school of interpretation says this verse refers to our fellowship with God, not our relationship with him, but our fellowship with him. For example, I want you to imagine that on the way to church this morning, this would have never happened to you, but it's happened to me once, maybe twice. You have words with a member of your family on the way to church. Maybe the husband and wife have a little yeah, yeah. That's the Hebrew word, yeah, yeah. Maybe it's a parent with a child. And you know to make that right, you've got to apologize. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry I was angry. Sorry I was frustrated about this, took that out on you. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You do realize you got to do that. That was a pretty weak amen, but you got to do it whether you want to say amen or not. And when I humble myself and apologize to my wife and ask her to forgive me, when I humble myself and have to apologize to my kids and ask them to forgive me, they don't suddenly become my children again. She doesn't suddenly become my wife again. She was my wife before I said the hurtful thing. She was my wife while I said it. She was my wife after it. I'm not apologizing to restore a relationship. I'm repenting and apologizing to restore some fellowship. Or more bluntly, I'm trying to thaw the icicles out of the kitchen. Jesus said, when you come to him, I don't think this is dealing with repenting for salvation, but repenting and confessing in sanctification. I'm coming because as one of your children, I've sinned against you. And Lord, I know that I've sinned against you, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Will you forgive me? Jesus says, if you're not willing to forgive people who've sinned against you, the answer from heaven will be no. Not until you forgive them. So here's the bottom line. Lean in close. If you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, it may be that you've never been saved. If you say, I know that I'm saved, and you still harbor unforgiveness in your heart, I tell you on the authority of this text, you'll never be right, fully right with God until you forgive. Many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom. She was a survivor of the Holocaust. Her family, they were Jews in Nazi Germany, and they hid people inside cavities and walls inside their house and helped get them out of concentration camps. And she later came to faith in Christ, and she wrote a classic Christian book called The Hiding Place. In that book, she chronicles all the terrible things that she saw. She saw the Nazis kill her father and her mother. She and her sister were taken to a concentration camp where she saw with her own eyes her sister brutally attacked in ways no woman should ever have to endure before she was killed. She chronicles in that book her own journey with forgiving specific Nazi officers and just the Nazi movement in general. Corrie Ten Boom once said that forgiveness is like letting go of the rope on an old church bell. Are you old enough to remember the old church bell? Usually in the lobby of a church, there'd be a bell tower, and you start pulling on that rope. You pull on that rope, and because it's heavy, you got to pull on it and pull on it some more and pull on it some more. It's got to get some momentum going. And before long, man, that bell is really, really ringing. And if you keep pulling on it, it's going to keep ringing. But Corrie Ten Boom said that forgiveness is making a decision to let go of the rope. And I really like that analogy because, as she would go on to describe, when you first let go of the rope, your circumstance may not change. When you first let go of that rope, the bell's still going to ring a few more times, just the momentum of it. You may not feel one bit different when you make a choice today that I'm going to forgive. But listen, friend, forgiveness is not a feeling you have. Forgiveness is a choice you make. And trust God that the feeling will come in time. And if you choose to not forgive, you will suffer for it. In fact, your decision to not forgive will prove to be the hardest thing you never do.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.